chapter 15 as we continue our study of Acts. This morning, verses 1 through 11, and then next week we'll go over the decision of the Council of Jerusalem. Important time in church history recorded for us. If you're visiting with us, there should be an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are no printed messages there, but there should be a few in the entryway, and we will get more for you if you'd like a printed copy. Acts 15, 1 through 11. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised and keep according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, up higher, and down in Antioch, even though it's north, being lower, go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to observe them, or direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." As you're probably aware, there's a great movement in our day toward Christian unity, bringing all faiths together as one. In 1994, a number of evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders signed the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which sought to emphasize what both groups have in common and believe in common, and to encourage greater cooperation between the two camps. In October of 97, a second document called The Gift of Salvation was signed, and according to one evangelical who signed it, they were committed to unity in the truth. And yet, he never mentioned the fact that the Catholic Church has not budged a single inch from the statements made in the Councils of Trent that condemn those that hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Promise Keepers movement also has fueled the flames of this unity movement between Catholics and Protestants. One of the seven promises that every Promise Keeper commits himself to is reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. A couple of years back, someone sent me a tape given by the famous author Max Lucado at the 1996 Promise Keepers Pastors Conference in Atlanta, Georgia. Lucado, in that message, compares the church to a large ship with Jesus at the helm. And on board, he makes fun of the members or the people on board who are debating over various doctrinal issues and so on, in that here they are on the same ship, and it's headed toward the same destination, and they're all on board squabbling. And so by doing that, he pretty much ridicules any sort of doctrinal dispute. At one point, he exclaims, "Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have the labels Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist?" And his audience of 40,000 pastors cheers. He continues, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have the labels Protestant and Catholic? And the 40,000 men cheered again. Then he urges every pastor there who has ever criticized anyone else's denomination, Catholic, Protestant, whatever, to get up and to go find a member of that church he has criticized and ask his forgiveness before they partake of communion. If Martin Luther and John Calvin had been in the audience, they would have had to seek out the Pope and ask forgiveness for the Reformation. In addition to him and to the Promise Keepers, Billy Graham, who is known to everyone for many years, has played down any differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants. He has said, I have no quarrel with the Roman Catholic Church. In speaking of the difference between evangelicalism and Catholicism, Graham has said, I don't think the differences are important as far as personal salvation is concerned. Now, because of the powerful influence of men like Graham and the Promise Keeper movement and those who signed those two Roman Catholic Protestant accords, there's tremendous pressure on pastors to join in with this great movement toward unity. I've had it on myself here in town because there is usually a unity service every Thanksgiving over at the Roman Catholic Church. And I've had people leave this church because I have refused to join in with that movement. One leading evangelical in an article in World Vision magazine a few years ago stated, it is sin to refuse to join in ecumenical dialogue and processes with other Christians who confess Jesus as God and Savior. It is a sin to send our missionaries to other lands with long Christian traditions without first consulting with the churches already there. And in the context of the article, by long Christian traditions, he is referring to Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. And so he would say it is a sin to send our missionaries to Mexico and Latin America, the Philippines and Spain and Italy and so on, Greece, because of the, quote, Christian traditions that are there. Now, I'll readily admit that there have been far, far too many petty and stupid and selfish squabbles among evangelical Christians, and those are sin, and they should not take place. But at the same time, I want to insist, and I believe our text proves it, that there are times when it is a sin not to divide from others over doctrine. And particularly when the doctrine concerns how is a person saved, there can be no compromise. Unity is wrong when it compromises the doctrine of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'll notice in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas did not say, you know, they're going to know that we are Christians by our love. And so we love you, brothers, and we may not agree over this little point of doctrine, but let's all get together and sing about our unity in Christ. That is not what happened. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with them in the Greek, Luke understates it. He says, no small degree of dissension. And he means they really got into it with these guys. They were arguing against them. And they did not begin this with ecumenical dialogue. They began it with great dissension. And since this matter threatened to compromise the very gospel itself, Paul and Barnabas and these other men who were designated went to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to get the matter resolved. Now, this was a huge issue, what they were resolving here. If they had gone the way of the Judaizers, you and I, all of us men, would be here with yarmulkes on our head, and we would all be kosher, and we would all be observing all of the cleanliness laws of Moses and so on in order to be Christians here today. That's what was at stake. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish and observe all of these laws in the Old Testament in order to be saved? Or are Jews and Gentiles together saved in one way and one way only, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what was at stake. And the answers to those questions, as I say, have ongoing relevance, not only for the issue of salvation, but also in determining this issue of unity, as I will show you with Roman Catholics. Now, we're going to focus on Peter's response that begins in verse 7. And you'll notice that Luke sums up all of the debate by saying, after there had been much debate, verse 7. And we don't know if that went on for days or hours, but there was a lot of debate on this issue. And then Peter, and then we'll see next week, James, nail it down and come up with a decision. Now, Peter's words establish that salvation is by God's grace alone, it is through faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. The issue here, you notice in verse 1 and in verse 11, is salvation. You cannot be saved, these men said. Peter says, we believe that we are saved. Now, when the Bible uses the word saved, it is talking about a sinner being delivered from the eternal judgment of God. That's what the word salvation means. And another way of expressing it is a sinner having their sins, their heart, cleansed. And Peter refers to it that way in verse 9, cleansing their hearts by faith. But salvation is clearly by grace alone. And grace means God's undeserved favor. If there is anything you have done or think you have done that you can say, why, God should be merciful to me someday, because then it is not grace, it is works. Grace is undeserved favor. There is nothing in you that would make you commend you to God, and it is shown here in our text. Notice in verse 7. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So it was God's choice that the Gentiles would come to faith in Christ, and he used Peter to do it. I'm sure that before Peter had that revelation from God, he would have sided with the Judaizers. But God, he says in verse 9, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. In other words, he saved the Gentiles apart from their becoming Jews, apart from their promise to become Jews, apart from anything in them. He saved them by his mercy and by his grace. So that in verse 11, Peter sums it up. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Now, that statement sounds backwards. It's kind of a radical statement for a Jew to make. You would have thought that Peter would have said, but we believe that they are saved in the same way as we Jews are saved. You know, putting the Jews first. He doesn't do that. He flips it around. And he is saying, we religious Jews, we who think that we have to keep all these things to be saved, we are saved in the same way as those pagan Gentiles are saved, namely, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their Jewish religion was not chalking up brownie points with God to tip the scale of heaven so that someday they could say, I have kept the law. Here I am, God. And God would say, good job, you're in. In fact, their Jewishness didn't move them an inch closer to salvation, because salvation is not based on anything religious that you do. It is not based on anything moral that you do. It is based on one thing, the grace, the undeserved favor of God shown to you in Jesus Christ. Now, let me clarify that. You may have been raised in the church. I was. You may have devoted your life of serving the Lord. I'm doing that. You maybe have even gone to a foreign land as a missionary and suffered persecution. I've never done that, but you could do that. And you could even die on the mission field for your religious activities, and it won't get you an inch closer to heaven than the guy who is in a prison down in Florence, Arizona, on death row. In fact, I would argue the prisoner on death row is probably closer to salvation than you are if you are trusting in your good works, because you're thinking, my good works commend me to God, and you are trusting in yourself. He at least knows there is nothing good in him, And he is a more open candidate for God's grace to flood into his heart and life. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and thus we all need to be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Salvation is not only by grace alone, salvation is by faith alone. Notice verse 7 again. Peter says, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's all they had to do. They had to believe in the word of the gospel. In verse 9, he says, God cleansed their hearts by faith alone. And the proof that the Gentiles had believed, Peter says, is they received the Holy Spirit in the same way as we had. Peter was preaching that sermon in Cornelius' house. He's referring back to chapter 10. And in that sermon, in chapter 10, verse 43, Peter said, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And you know what happened next? All of the Gentiles in that house began to speak in unlearned foreign languages, just as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost, which was proof that God gave them the Holy Spirit. And Peter's argument here is, God would not give his Holy Spirit to an unclean heart. And therefore, since they received it, as I spoke to them about faith, they had to have believed. And that believing brought them full justification before God. Instantly, they were saved. Their hearts were cleansed. And their hearts were cleansed totally and completely in that one instant. In other words, God didn't begin a process with the Gentiles and say, well, you've made a good beginning now by believing, and we'll see if you keep on, and then we'll maybe start cleansing your sins one by one, and eventually the scale will tip and you'll get in. That isn't what happened. Instantly, at a moment in time, they believed and they were saved. That's how God cleanses the hearts of sinners. And nothing remains to be added to a sinner who comes by God's grace to Jesus Christ and trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, it's important that we emphasize that word alone. We are saved by faith alone. And by the way, John Calvin makes it clear. He says, faith does not make us clean as a virtue or a quality poured into our souls, but because it receives the cleanness that is offered in Christ. So faith is simply the hand that takes what God has done in Jesus Christ for ourselves. Now, I say it's important that we emphasize by faith alone because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. You need to understand that. They teach that. You are saved by grace through faith, but here's the catch. You are not saved by grace through faith alone. Okay? And I want to share with you why I say that. In the 16th century, in opposition to the Reformation, the Catholic Church came up with a series of documents called the Councils of Trent. And as late as the 1960s, 1962, Vatican II, the Pope said, the Councils of Trent are irreformable. In other words, he said, you cannot change these documents. These state the Roman Catholic faith. Let me read to you from several of their canons. This is Session 6, Canon 9, Councils of Trent. Listen carefully. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Anathema means eternally damned. In Canon 12 of Session 6, they say this, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. So they're saying there that if you trust in what Jesus did on the cross, and that's all you're trusting in, you are damned, or if you teach that. Okay? Session 6, Canon 24 says this, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increase before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of the justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So they're saying, if you say that good works just result from salvation, you're damned. You've got to say that good works add to and increase salvation on the part of the one who does them. One more. Session 6, Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. So the Catholic Church then is teaching this. We are made right, declared right, before God by grace through faith, but not by grace through faith alone. That's the key. Instead, you have to add your good works to your faith, and someday, maybe in purgatory, and by the way, there is no such place in the Bible, but someday in purgatory, maybe as you suffer through the time there, the scales will tip and you will get in. That's what they are teaching. And if you do not teach that, furthermore, they're saying that you should be damned. So they're denying the sufficiency of Christ's blood alone to atone for sin. You must atone for your sin also by adding to his blood your good deeds in the sight of God. Romans chapter 4 is enough to refute that error if you want to read the scripture on it. So salvation is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. Jesus Christ, by his perfect life, fulfilled the law of God. He's the only man who has ever done it. By his substitutionary death on the cross, Christ took the place of sinners so that God's penalty could be met in Christ. He paid the debt that we owe. And so Paul can say in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. There it is again. It's through faith. Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left that you or I can offer to God in payment for the debt of our sin. That is the issue. So salvation is through faith, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that means, too, that keeping the law of God in order to be saved is an impossibility for sinners. Peter calls the law of Moses in verse 10 a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, certainly he's referring to all the hundreds of ceremonial laws that, you know, it would take a lawyer to be able to remember all those things, let alone to comply with them. But there were the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and they did a fairly good job, frankly, of keeping the outward law and even the moral law of God. They would boast themselves and say, yes, we've kept that outward moral law of God. And so for that reason, I agree with John Calvin, who argues that Peter is here referring to the human inability to keep God's law on the heart level. That is the yoke that neither the forefathers nor Peter's generation could bear. You need to understand three things here about God's law. First of all, the purpose of God's law was never to save sinners, but rather to show them their need for God's grace. That's why the law came in. Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As he goes on to argue in Romans chapter 4, even Abraham, who is the father of faith, was not saved by his keeping the law, not by circumcision or anything else, but by faith in God's promise of salvation. Now, God has always offered two ways of salvation, and I'm going back here even before the fall. Since the fall, you can't even keep the first one. There's two ways of salvation, though. One is, from birth until death, keep the law of God perfectly on the heart level, and you will be saved. Has anyone done it? No. Our first father, Adam, fell. And so since then, God has offered another way. come to God as a guilty sinner and put your trust in what He has provided as a substitutionary sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament, I think beginning with Adam and Eve, when God clothed them in animal skins, through the Mosaic Law and all of their sacrificial system, God was saying, I will provide a substitute. And they were looking ahead to Jesus Christ. Since the cross of Christ, we look back to Him, and our trust is in Him. But salvation is never through the law. The law only condemns and says, you have fallen short, and you need a substitute. And it is to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so salvation, by keeping the law, this is the second thing you need to know about the law, salvation by keeping it is impossible because God requires obedience on the heart level. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees were pretty good guys outwardly, and they boasted in their obedience and so on. And Jesus said, you've read that you should not commit adultery. And they all swelled up with pride and said, yes, I've always been faithful to my wife. And Jesus drove it home by saying, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you have committed adultery with her in your heart and are guilty before God. And Jesus said, the law said you should not murder. And they were all saying, yes, I've never murdered anyone. And God and Jesus through that said, but God looks on your heart. And if you've ever been wrongfully angry with your brother, you have murdered him in God's sight. And Jesus was using the law there to bring conviction of sin to say, you cannot keep it and be saved. It's impossible. And no one can get into heaven by keeping the law of God because all of us on the heart level have sinned not just once or twice, but many, 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 many times over. We are guilty before a holy God. And thus the third thing about the law you need to know is that salvation by keeping it is a burden that no one can bear, as Peter refers to it in verse 10. Paul argues in Galatians 5:3 that if you accept circumcision, which was the issue there in that day, he says, then you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Or as James puts it in James 2:10, he says, you can try to keep the whole law of God, and you break it once, and you are a lawbreaker and stand guilty before the throne of God. And so if you want to be saved by keeping the law, lots of luck. You have fallen short time after time after time after time. And so salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by any works that we pile up to try to add to what Jesus did. And you cannot keep the law and be saved because that is not the point of the law, and God demands purity in the inward person, in the heart. So the difference then between sound doctrine and false doctrine on this matter of salvation is the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Now we need to understand something. The Judaizers professed faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, many of the sect of the Pharisees had believed, but they stood up and argued that it's necessary to add works to their saving faith. And if you had gone and asked them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They'd say, oh, yes, yes, I've trusted Christ for my Savior. And you said, is that going to get you into heaven? They would have said, well, that's the starting point. But in addition to that, we've got to follow what Moses wrote, of course, and keep the law and do all of those things. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul there, and he's writing on this very issue to these very churches, he says, if you preach another gospel, one that adds the works of the law to faith in Christ alone, he says, you're not even preaching the gospel, and let all who do so be anathema, eternally damned or accursed. So it's a serious issue. Now, here's my contention. The Roman Catholic Church today is precisely doing the same thing the Judaizers did in Paul's day. They say, oh, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, amen. Is that enough to save you? Well, no, you need to understand. We need to add our works to that. All of this life and even all of that purging and purgatory. And eventually, maybe, the scale will tip. And by doing that, they deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's another gospel. And it is not the gospel. And you either have to believe what Paul said, or you believe what the Roman Catholic Church says, but you cannot bring them together. They are diametrically opposed. Now, what I'm saying is, sound doctrine on the matter of salvation is absolutely essential. It's what Paul claimed there in Galatians 1. And you know, we live in a day where our thinking gets fuzzed by postmodernism, which comes along and says, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And so we can't really know what's true. And besides, if it works, it must be true for you. And so there are many true ways. That's postmodernism. Don't buy into that. We fall in sometimes to the simplistic error that says, well, love and not sound doctrine is what matters. And you know, what's important, Steve, is that we just love one another. And all these doctrinal things are nice for theologians to split hairs over, but let's set all that aside. Let's love one another. Listen, if I saw you about to drink a glass that I knew contained poison, and I just said, praise God, I love you, brother, am I loving you? Not at all. Not at all. It would be loving for me to knock the glass out of your hand and let it shatter to the floor to say, you're about to die if you go that way. Don't do that. That is not the right way to live. And I contend that we are not loving if we put our arms around those who teach a false way of salvation and say, oh, praise God, we're all brothers in Christ because we all claim to know Jesus. And they are trusting in their good works to get them into heaven. They will find it is just as fatal eternally as that glass of poison would be fatal in a temporal sense. And so my bottom line is this: to promote unity with those who teach a false way of salvation is to sin by compromising the gospel as God has revealed it in Scripture. And Peter in verses 7 and 8 makes it clear that it is God who revealed this. As I said, Peter would have been siding with the Judaizers if God hadn't shown him, I am not a respecter of persons. They get saved in the same way you guys get saved, and that is by grace through faith alone. And so the doctrine of the gospel can't be based on human wisdom or tradition. And here's where the Catholic Church gets into trouble. They put tradition on a par with Scripture. Scripture is clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the point I'm making is this. The Jerusalem Council here did not decide that love and unity are more important than truth on the matter of salvation, and so we need to set aside our quibbles. They didn't all get together and say, you know, it's really important that the world know that we love one another. We're all claiming to be Christians here, so let's get together and join hands and sing and have a big communion service and tell the world that we're all Christians. That is not what happened. That is not what happened at all. There was great dissension and debate. And Paul and Barnabas didn't enter into ecumenical dialogue. The foundation for Christian unity is believing the one and only gospel that God saves us without any works on our own part. Now, I'm not saying works don't have a place in the Christian life. Of course they do. If you are saved, you will be an obedient person. James 2 makes that clear. But it is faith alone in Christ alone that saves us, by God's grace alone. Now, I know a lot of people don't like messages like this because they say, well, that's controversial and I just prefer to be a person of peace. And I've had people leave the church over sermons like this in the past, but I agree with Calvin. He said, the name of peace is indeed plausible and sweet, but cursed is that peace which is purchased with so great loss that we suffer the doctrine of Christ to perish, by which alone we grow together into godly and holy unity. Another man of the faith, J.C. Ryle, was a 19th century Anglican bishop, and he said this: controversy and religious strife, no doubt, are odious things, but there are times when they are a positive necessity. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they're bought at the expense of truth. It is a pity, no doubt, that there should be so much controversy, but it's also a pity that human nature should be as bad as it is, and that the devil should be loose in the world. It was a pity that Arius taught error about Christ's person, but it would have been a greater pity if Athanasius had not opposed him. It was a pity that Tetzel went about preaching up the Pope's indulgences. It would have been a far greater pity if Luther had not withstood him. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has to be defended and maintained, and it is nonsense to ignore it. End of quote. And so the Jerusalem Council teaches us that unity is sometimes wrong. It is wrong when it compromises the doctrine of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And my prayer is that with Martin Luther, all of us would say on this thing, here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Father, I pray that you would burn the truth of the gospel by which only we are saved into every heart and mind here, and that with love we would hold firmly to that truth and never compromise it under pressure in these end times. I pray, Lord, if there are any hearing my voice who have thought that that was by their good works added to faith that they will get into heaven, that they will let go of that and realize it is by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did that saves people, and that every person hearing my voice would know that they are your child by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And we will give you all the glory for that, because salvation is from you. In Jesus' name, amen.